As you know in your notebook, we are in Colossians chapter 4 in this session, looking at the topic of prayer. It's a topic that is important, but a topic that is many times neglected in our personal lives. We use these expressions in a lot of areas of our lives, what are needs and what are wants. We have a hard time distinguishing what are needs and wants sometimes. We want maybe a new television. We possibly want a new leather chair for the family room. A need is air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, shelter. Those are needs. The others are wants. Sometimes we get those confused. At least we do until we're in a life or death situation. That can make a difference in how we think. If you're ever, God forbid, trapped underwater for some reason, you won't be thinking about that new television that you're wanting or the leather chair. You'll want air to breathe. If you're ever lost in a desert, you won't be craving the leather chair to sit in. You won't be thinking about a new sports car. You're going to want water and food. That's what needs are. We understand them when it comes to our physical life. We just have difficulty separating them sometimes. But we have needs in our spiritual lives as well, just like we do in our physical lives. To thrive physically and survive, we have certain things we need. To thrive spiritually, we need the regular study of God's Word. That's not a want. Some people treat it that way, but it is a need. We need the fellowship of God's people, as we talked in the last hour, staying connected with one another. We need that. Some people treat it as a want. It's not a priority to them. We need communion with God in prayer. And sadly, we treat that as something that is just a want. It's through prayer that God blesses us many times and blesses others as we pray for them. It's through prayer that He meets the physical needs that we have and the many spiritual needs that we have as well. It ends up being a weapon according to Scripture. It's one of those divinely appointed weapons by which we fight Satan's attacks. And it's a weapon that we use to stand against the world system from influencing us. It's a weapon that's important to us in our battle against the flesh, which we've also studied this week, some of us together. It's an important weapon. It's a vehicle for confession of sin. It's a vehicle for expressing our dependence to God. And prayer is certainly the instrument whereby we pour out our souls to God in worship and adoration. It's an instrument by which we align ourselves with God's will. Some people see prayer as a way to get God to do our bidding, our will, but prayer is a way we align ourselves with God's will because there's more than one way He answers our prayers. He answers yes. He answers no. He answers later. He answers yes, but even better than what you're asking. That's up to His sovereign will. And so as we see His sovereign decreed of will unfold, it shapes our prayers. We now know how to pray a little more specifically because we see His answers unfold. We're not twisting God's arm in prayer. It's not a way to inform God of something that's going on that He didn't know about. There's an emergency. I need to let Him know. We have that in the States where you dial 911, to let somebody know that something has happened. Prayer is not a divine 911. But it is crucial. It's a spiritual need, and sadly, it does tend to be the need that we neglect the most, the spiritual discipline that we neglect the most. So hopefully, our study today will stir us up in this regard. It'll, as we look in this little passage in Colossians 4, it will help us grow stronger in our prayer lives. We need this. We need to be more faithful in it, and so we need passages and topics like this and times like this to stir that up in us. The book of Colossians is a great book to preach. It was the first book I actually preached through at the church I'm at right now. 10 years ago, I wanted an exposition of a book, but I wasn't going to pick Numbers or Jeremiah is my first book, you know, something like that. I'll wait on those, but, you know, something short and Christ-focused, you know. And certainly Colossians meets both of those standards. It is a book about the supremacy of Christ. Two chapters where Paul, chapters 1 and 2, makes that case of the supremacy of Christ. He uses those two chapters to present the arguments for that. And then, in chapters 3 and 4, he turns his attention to how that should impact our lives, how to apply it. We're in that section of chapters 3 and 4. And this passage in Colossians 4 falls at the end of a section where he's gotten even more specific about the duties of husbands and wives. This comes after that in chapter 3. Parents and children, what their responsibilities. It bleeds in then to chapter 3 to chapter 4 about their relationship of masters and slaves. Very specific topics. But now he says something that's for each member of the body, not just husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. It's a call to effective prayer. That is the point of this little passage. It is a call to effective prayer. We need to be faithful in praying to God. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. We're going to divide it this way. We can find here some ingredients that are necessary for an effective prayer life. There are three of them here, these essential ingredients for a God-glorifying prayer life. This is not all that the Bible says about prayer. There are many passages that help us have an effective prayer life, but these three ingredients certainly are crucial. And here's number one, diligence that perseveres through difficulty. And these are not steps, these are ingredients, you know, like the ingredients of a cake. You leave out one of the ingredients and something's not quite right about the cake. Sometimes it happens when you're cooking or baking, you know, and you realize it could have been something small like salt, you know, just a little bit of salt made a difference, or baking soda. This is a very important ingredient, diligence that perseveres through difficulty. He says, devote yourselves to prayer in verse 2, and that term devote is from a root word that does mean to endure or persevere, but it's a particular compounded form of that verb. And so it means to hold fast, to not let go of something. We are to persist. We're to not let go of our devotion to times of prayer. We're to persist in our attention to prayer, persist in our strength in prayer. So it is the idea of persevering, and persevering no matter what. That's the idea in this verb. No matter what, no matter how difficult it gets, our prayer life must be characterized by determination. There's a sense of resolve that we're not going to give up. We're not going to grow weary. Now, this concept of diligence in prayer fits with a story that Christ himself told in Luke chapter 18. It's that story of the widow who got her way with a godless judge, a judge that was uncaring. And she got away with him. She got her request because she kept after it. She nagged him, we would say. Now, Christ told that parable for a reason. Here's Luke 18, verse 1. This is where we find the explanation. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, to understand the parable that came before that, we have to interpret it correctly, and that's going to be based upon understanding it to be a parable of contrast. That's what's happening in that parable. God is not an uncaring judge that you have to nag. That's the point of the parable. He's not like that at all. So Jesus is just saying, if this woman was willing to be persistent in her request when dealing with a judge who doesn't care, then we ought to be even more devoted and even more consistent, knowing that God is not like that. God actually does hear our prayers. God does care. The psalmist said that. One of the reasons I love you, he said, is because you hear my prayers. He cares for our needs. I've mentioned Hebrews 4 more than once this conference. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, our great high priest. Christ beckons us to come. We don't have to nag him. We're not intruding on him. He beckons us to come boldly and regularly and freely. So be persistent in taking your burdens and petitions to the Lord. Now, this kind of diligence in prayer was characteristic of the disciples after the resurrection. You can find examples of that. I've listed some scriptures there. Acts 1, verse 14. It says they were all with one mind there, continually devoting themselves to prayer. So there's an example of it. And it says this about the 12 in Acts 6, verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the preaching and teaching and prayer, these are needs, not wants. This kind of diligence was characteristic of the 3,000 who found salvation on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, we find Paul encouraging the Christians in Rome toward the same kind of diligence. He says, we should be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. There is a companion book, the book of Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians are related books to one another, companion books to one another. And Ephesians, the companion book, also emphasizes the importance of this devotion to prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Colossians 1, verses 3 and 9, the very book that we're looking at, but back in chapter 1, Paul is an example of what he's commanding here. Colossians 1, verse 3, he says he was praying always for them. Verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. Looking ahead in this same chapter, chapter 4, verse 12, he mentions Epaphras, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. What examples these are to us. It's clear, this is what should characterize us as God's people. We should be diligent, we should be persistent in our devotion to prayer, persevering in it. And as I said, that word devote means inherently no matter what the challenges are that we face. It's diligence that perseveres through difficulty. And there can be so many challenges. Challenges in our own physical life and how we feel, physical health. Challenges based upon time and busyness. And sometimes the level of the burden can cause a person to actually slack off in prayer. You're just so overwhelmed by the burden that we don't pray, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Sometimes it's people at the other end. That no matter what, for them would be success. Things are going well. And so they don't pray. So whether it's times of prosperity or times of trial, we can easily not be diligent, not persevere through our circumstances in prayer. So that is an essential ingredient to have an effective prayer life. And here's a second one. Vigilance that is prompted by gratitude. Vigilance that is prompted by gratitude. Diligence is the idea of perseverance. Vigilance is the idea of doing exactly what our verse says, keeping alert. Keeping alert. This kind of diligent, persevering prayer is not just some sort of, you know, mystical sort of experience, a stream of consciousness that we're just kind of sitting there with our legs crossed and our hands out and humming something, you know, as if there's some sort of mystical flow between us and God. No, this is something that requires a constant vigilance. We might say this, we've got to stay wide awake, alert. But here it's not referring to literally being awake. You could use this term for that. Stay awake, be alert. It's not being awake literally versus being awake spiritually. It's more what Jesus was talking about when he was in the garden facing that great night of trial. Matthew 26, verse 41. This was what he was asking of the disciples in the garden. He said, keep watching and praying. Keep alert. Don't go to sleep, literally, but stay alert spiritually. This is significant what's happening right now. Do you understand this? And they didn't really. In other words, this is something that those who are literally awake still need to do. You can be literally awake and not be alert. We're to maintain an aroused conscience while we're praying. We're to be mentally active in the prayer in the fullest sense possible so that we avoid being careless, so we avoid being just mechanical in our prayers. We're to be engaged. We're to avoid falling into a state of dullness. We're to pray specifically, not in just some vague general manner. That helps us be vigilant. That expresses vigilance, where we're not just praying, you know, some general thing, but praying specifically. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, and we have to leave it at the general level. But there's so many specific requests we can make, and that helps our alertness. If you have to keep a list, keep a list. A notebook, whatever's required. We need to develop this habit of being alert to all kinds of matters. What kind of things do we pray for? I gave you a list there. I mean, it's just a partial list of all the specific things we can pray for. Needs of the church, needs of the family. I mean, there's other family members, and you have immediate family members, you have extended family members. I used to keep it as a list like that. I had a Monday list and a Tuesday list. So Monday was extended family members, and Tuesday was more immediate family members and things like that. I've done different things through the years, but there's a lot of specific things we can pray for. Needs of the church. Sometimes when I feel that dullness, you know, I'll start just, okay, thinking of the church. What are the things we can pray for? Oh my goodness, there's so many things to pray for. Needs of our nation. Needs of the world. I mean, sometimes our prayers are going to get more general as we spread out like that. But there's things to pray for. Our own needs. Dangers that threaten our fellow Christians in our church and community. Temptations that we're up against. Praying against the worldly encroachment into our lives because of the attractions that are there. Just the very presence of our own flesh that never goes away. We have much to pray for there. So we can stand against the sinfulness that dwells within our fallen humanness. Gratitude for blessings received, just acknowledging those. And last but certainly not least, just sensitive to and desirous of the will of God, praying His will, what we know to pray, that He knows He wants from us. But then praying just generally as well, that His will be done. There's an old commentator named George Barlow. I gave you a quote there. He says, I love the way he puts it here. It's from an old series called the Homiletical Commentary, I think. Watch as a sentinel suspecting the approach of an enemy, as a physician attending to all the symptoms of a disease, as the keeper of a prison, watching an insidious and treacherous criminal. All examples of alertness and watching, paying attention. The problem is there are influences in our lives that can impact this negatively. It can reduce our vigilance. So just generally in our lives, we can slip in these times of spiritual dullness where our hearts are not just warmed toward Christ. There are times I specifically read out of a book that even by the very title, I know it's going to help me focus on Christ. And I remember when I saw John Piper's little book, it's called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. As soon as I saw the title, I got to have that because I need that. I need to see and savor Jesus Christ. And sometimes I'll just go read that little, there's little chapters in there with a prayer at the end of each chapter. Pray for more passion for Christ. When we lose our passion for Christ, we'll lose our passion for prayer and we'll lose a sense of alertness in the prayer. Distractions of the mind, so many around us. We're distracted by many things, cares of the world, cares of our lives, to the point that we get consumed with our own pursuits. We get consumed by our own dreams and plans and goals. We get consumed by our own problems. It makes us lose our alertness in prayer sometimes. Unfortunately, We live with this because of the flesh, just a natural bent toward being self-centered, self-focused. Sometimes we don't pray for others consistently and diligently, and we're not vigilant about what their needs are because maybe we just don't really care about other people. All we care about is ourselves. That's something that's inherent in our flesh. Our flesh loves to just focus on self. So we have to be on guard against these alertness robbers, these alertness thieves. That's the negative way of saying it. That'll help us guard our vigilance. But he tells us on the positive side, in our verse, what will prompt this vigilance more than anything else? Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and gratitude solve so many problems in our lives. And it solves this problem. It solves the problem of spiritual dullness and distraction and self-centeredness. The duty we have of being thankful is something addressed many times in Scripture. You know those verses that tell us to always have gratitude. We need many verses like that because we have this other default setting in our flesh. A default setting in the flesh is not to be grateful, but to grumble, to complain. Always ready to grumble. More ready to do that than to give thanks sometimes. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it is, where Paul says, look at the nation of Israel, learn from them. And he lists, I think, four categories of sin that the nation was guilty of. And he said, these things have been written for you as an example, so you don't crave the evil things they craved. And one of the things they were guilty of was grumbling and complaining. You find it in so many times as they've gone through the wilderness, and Numbers 11, there's a section there that's almost humorous, where they're sick of the manna and everything else God has giving them, and they're starting to complain, and they start thinking about Egypt, and they start, you know, Egypt, it was so wonderful there. I mean, remember Egypt and all the herbs we ate and the onions and the garlic, and oh, it was just so nice in Egypt. And you're going, are you kidding me? Have you forgotten what Egypt was like? We reinterpret things like that. We're interpreters by nature. And that entered into their grumbling and complaining. But we have a duty to be thankful. And here, the duty is connected with prayer. Our prayer ought to be mingled with expressions of gratitude, and that helps keep us alert. Makes sense that part of our praying ought to be spent showing gratitude. I mean, we plead for God's blessings. If we're going to ask for God's blessings, it just makes sense that we ought to be quick to express our thanks for all the blessings that we've enjoyed, past mercies, past instances of enabling grace. Thanksgiving helps us be alert, and obviously it helps us in another way too. It helps us stay humble. When we're giving thanks, we're acknowledging something. We're acknowledging our submission to the will of God, what He has chosen to do, and how He has chosen to answer our prayers, whether no or yes or later, not yet, different than what you asked, maybe even better than what you asked. However He asks us, when we're grateful, that's a way of aligning ourselves and submitting to His will. And that is key to an effective prayer life, realizing that we are not sovereign. We're not claiming things from God. We're not naming it and claiming it and framing it. We are not sovereign at all. We don't demand things. We don't back God into a corner. And when we're grateful, we're just expressing our submission. Keep in mind something about the Apostle Paul. When he wrote Colossians, he was in prison. A prison letter. So this habit of being ready to give thanks is not dependent on our circumstances. We don't have to wait till things are good to give thanks. Gratitude is a choice, the bottom line. It's a choice we make regardless of our circumstances. Now notice how the Apostle Paul writes it here with this preposition with. That's an important term. Keeping alert in prayer with thanksgiving. That's what's telling us it's not only an element of the prayer, it's what adds vitality and life to the prayer. It's thanksgiving that prompts the alertness. It's thanksgiving that maintains our alertness in prayer. If you're getting dull in your prayer, express gratitude, spend time in thanksgiving. It's the cure for sluggishness, the sluggishness that can overtake our souls. So to recap here what we've learned, effective prayer involves this commitment to be devoted to it, a commitment to diligence. And this diligence is going to persevere regardless of our situation. This effective prayer life is going to be characterized by a mental alertness in it, because we're diligently seeking to be aware of needs, other people's needs, our needs, the church's needs, the world's needs. We're going to stay focused and fervent while we're praying, and this alertness will be prompted and stirred up by this attitude of thanksgiving that we maintain. And that brings us to the third ingredient necessary for effective praying. It's supplication that prioritizes the kingdom. So diligence that perseveres through difficulty, vigilance that is prompted by our gratitude, but this one, supplication that prioritizes the kingdom. This amazes me about this passage, knowing he's in prison especially. Now, we are to take all prayer requests to the Lord. People ask me that sometimes. What are we allowed to pray for? I go, anything. Pray. Philippians 4:6 says that. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, notice how it throws in gratitude there, let your request be made known to God. In everything. Request, anything. I can pray for issues about my family. You can pray about your job. You can pray about your finances. You can pray about your health and so on. There's nothing off limits. Any burden you have, any topic you have, Christ, again, is that high priest that just beckons and says, give it to me. And again, he already knows what's on your heart. I find people sometimes thinking that way. They're sort of meditating on some things or keeping it to themselves and not going to verbalize that one to the Lord. I have to remind them, well, he does know that. I mean, don't you? You do remember that, right? He's omniscient. You know, he knows what you're not telling him. So just remember that. He said, well, I'm not sure I should mention that to the Lord. Well, you've been mentioning it to him. You know, it's in your heart. Anyway, we're interesting people. Now, we find examples of this in Scripture. Like I said, Philippians 4:6. So pray about everything, anything you're burdened about, but our passage in this verse is adding a very important corrective by way of the implication that flows out of this verse. It is this. As we pray, we need to keep in mind what should be the priority in all these various topics of the burdens that we bring up, whether it's finances, children. I mean, how many things have my wife and I prayed about our children through the years with our baby who's 21 and our oldest is 31 and we got two in between? How many things have we prayed for those kids? Anything and everything through the year. So if you're praying for your children, that's fine. Praying for your church, that's fine. Praying for your family, your life, you know, whatever it is, you're preaching. Keep in mind that regardless of the subject, there is something that is still the priority, the umbrella thought that is the most important aspect of what we pray for. And that's what comes out of this verse. It's what grabbed my heart the most about this passage. The priority topic always in every subtopic is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, and not just this world and comfort and physical things. I could say the kingdom of God another way. I could just say spiritual things. Okay, spiritual things are still the most important things on any topic. I could say it another word, just using one word, the gospel. The gospel is the most important topic in all these subcategories of the things we pray for. And I think that's something we forget. So let's see how he develops this thought here. Verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well. Stop there just for a moment. Paul is the super apostle. It just seems he had all the spiritual gifts possible. And yet, here he is, stressing his sense of need for prayer. So just a side point there. If he needed it, we needed it. Hey, one step higher. Christ was devoted to prayer. Paul knew he couldn't fulfill his calling and discharge it in the energy of his own ability. He knew he couldn't do that. And how easily we slip into that, especially as ministers, preaching, teaching, just operating in our own strength because we know what to do. We do it every day. We can find ourselves going for days and days and days in our own strength. At least I can. I find myself sinning in that way. He knew he couldn't do that in the energy of his own ability. So he valued the prayer for support of all the saints. And this was a constant appeal, not just here. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25. Brethren, he says, pray for us. And he's not the only one in Scripture. You can go back to the Old Testament and find the example of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Daniel needed something very specific. He needed to interpret the king's dreams. His dream, so it says there in Daniel 2, so Daniel went to his house and informed his friends. Why? It goes on just a little bit later to say, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. He gathered prayer people, prayer warriors for himself. That's what Paul is doing here in this letter. He's gathering prayer warriors. I am so grateful to know that the people of our church are praying for me. So many people came up to me even before this trip. And I think I mentioned to you, Pam and I are gone for 5 weeks. We've never done anything like this. 5 weeks. That's a long time. And I'm already missing fellowship with my sheep. But so many came up to me, and a couple have emailed even to say, hey, we're praying for you. I so appreciate that. People tell me that from time to time, just during the course of ministry. We're praying for you. I take that very seriously. That's what Paul wants here. But what's important for us to notice here in Colossians 4 is what Paul was asking them to pray for his behalf. I mean, obviously, my people are thinking things like, man, you're in a plane hanging out over the ocean for hours. We're going to pray that you'll come back. We want you back, you know. You know, enjoy your time, Gary, but come back. You are coming back, right? You know, praying for safety, praying for physical health. Been sick on trips like this before, and that's never fun. If I'm going to be sick, I'd rather be sick at home. But that happens. And so those are all important. Paul had to have had many burdens he could mention. But what was his priority? The kingdom of God, spiritual things, the gospel. So he desires that they make these two requests here that we find. They're mentioned in your notes. Here's what he desired, first of all. He says, pray this. Number one, opportunity for proclamation of the gospel. He says it this way. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God would do what? Open up to us a door for the word. Open up a door for the word. So his main concern was not even his physical health, though I know that that was a burden for him at times. He asked for cloaks one time when he was cold. His main concern would not be what would benefit him. His main concern was the preaching of the truth, the preaching of the gospel. He desired an opportunity for effective evangelism. Now, instead of the term opportunity, that's how we might say it. He uses an idiom of the day, and we understand this. We have the same kind of way of expressing it. He calls it an open door. And we still say that. You know, we pray for open doors. And we know what we mean by that, opportunities. It's a way to refer to, to God's providential dealings in the world. What it is he brings about according to his sovereign will. This is what God does. According to his own sovereign will, he opens doors, he closes door, and all this, all that. Prayer itself is not a power that opens doors. God is a sovereign God who opens doors, but he answers prayer. It's an amazing thing for us to think about, and we can't completely capture it in our small brains. That God is a sovereign God who has decreed things sovereignly, but he's also decreed the means by which he will work out his sovereign will that he's chosen already to do. I don't understand all the aspects of that. I just know it to be true. I don't need to understand everything. He's told me to pray. that he uses my prayers somehow that he burdens my heart with to work out what he wants to do. He even burdens our heart with prayers about things that he's not going to do so that we can still trust him and learn to humble ourselves and so on and so forth. He's the one who answers prayer. Prayer is not some sort of mystical power that if my intensity is enough, then that pushes God a little further down the road. God opens prayer, opens doors. And when he opens up the door for proclamation of the gospel, here's an amazing thing. No one can shut that door if he opens it. No man can thwart God's will, Job 42 verse 2 says. On the other hand, when he closes the door, no one can open it. Interesting what Revelation 3, 7 and 8 says. Revelation 3, 7 and 8. God opens and no one will shut. And who shuts and no one opens. Later on it says there, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Just an analogy there. Ephesus, we know, was a closed door for a while during Paul's second preaching journey. But then on his third trip, it became an open door. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 9. And I love this verse because we tend to say an open door, something that God gives us as an open door, is going to be easy and this is good now and nice and all that. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 9. He tells the Corinthians, he's going to come see them someday. That was what his plan was. But right now I'm going to Ephesus. Why? For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I can't wait. This is a great open door, full of problems. And we tend to say, I don't think God wants me to do that. That's not an open door. That's a test to see if I'll just stay here. You know. Later, God opened another door for evangelism at Troas, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. He says, I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ when a door was opened for me in the Lord. So we understand the concept, and it means an opportunity. And remember, he's writing while he's in prison in Rome and praying for open doors. That meant, since he was in prison, his physical movements were restricted. He couldn't go just anywhere he wanted. So isn't this kind of absurd? I mean, pray for an open door for evangelism. Paul knew that it was not impossible at all, even for a prisoner in a difficult circumstance, to have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. You can teach the truth and proclaim truth and the gospel in difficult circumstances. That doesn't have to change to have an open door. Acts 28, verse 30. Even though he was confined, here's what it says. He was welcoming all who came to him. Thanks for coming to see me. I'm so lonely. Could you bring me something? Here's what it says. Welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Paul was obviously conscious that all of this lies in the hands of a sovereign God. God in his providence could do one of three things with Paul. When he prays and he says, pray for an open door. That might be expressed one of three ways. It might be release. That might be the way the open door comes. And that would certainly give him opportunities. Now he could move around. Or it might be that the open door is God's going to bring me before the court, the Roman tribunal. What does that mean? Oh, it's an opportunity to speak Christ to the Roman tribunal. Or God could just leave him in a cell and bring people across his paths, guards, prisoners, while he still's there and rots there. It's just opportunity for the gospel, for the kingdom. It's amazing. Nothing in this passage indicates that Paul desired one of those types of answers above the other. Neither does the passage indicate that he believed one was better than the other for the preaching of the gospel. I had that discussion with a gentleman in my church several years ago. He's not there anymore. But he was absolutely, and we were talking about politics and government, and I taught something in Ecclesiastes related to government and trusting God and all that. And he was absolutely convinced that under certain presidents, more people get saved. And because God needs that president, a particular kind of president. And we were facing an election at that time. I guess the election of the current president, so 7 or 8 years ago. And yeah, the kingdom of God is going to be greatly hindered now that this man was elected. That was his thought. I'm trying to help him understand, you know, God doesn't need a particular man in the White House there or in any government. He's bigger than all of that. And one situation is not better than the other for the preaching of the gospel. It's better for some things that are temporal, no doubt about it. And I certainly desire certain kind of situations temporally. I'm not looking for suffering. You don't have to look for it. It'll come. But it didn't matter to Paul. This is what this open door is referring to, the opportunity to preach truth, and specifically the truth of the gospel, or as he says it here, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now that expression, mystery of Christ, is one that summarizes all the primary truths related to the gospel. Scripture mentions the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, the mystery of the sufferings of Christ, the mystery of his death, the mystery of Gentiles being admitted into the into one body with Jews on an equal basis. All that was the mystery, meaning something not fully disclosed under the old covenant, but now God is disclosing it more fully through apostles like Paul. So really, it's the gospel, truth, for which I have been imprisoned. That's interesting to me. He's praying that I'll be able to preach the gospel more, and now he's saying, actually, this is the reason why I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. I've been preaching this mystery everywhere, and that's what's landed me in prison. And yet, he's still excited about what's most important, preaching the mystery, even though he's suffering persecution. His one desire still is that he may circulate the truth that's related to Christ. Now, this desire for Paul, of Paul, for them to pray like this, is found in that parallel book, Ephesians. So let me read that part, Ephesians 6:19. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Not a prisoner. No, I'm an ambassador in chains. I could be an ambassador, no chains, ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, did God grant this to Paul? Did God grant this increased opportunity to spread the truth? We do know that he impacted people that came to visit him, Philippians 1:13. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. They knew who Paul was. Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Boy, the word got out what he was preaching. So the joint prayer of the Colossians and the Ephesians here was answered because members of Caesar's own military guard and household became believers through the apostles' testimony. But recognize one more way that God granted him increased opportunity. While he's in prison, what is he also doing? Writing letters. Letters that have been read by countless individuals throughout human history. Letters that we are studying right here today. Just think of how many languages around the world Paul's epistles have been translated into. Here he is, in prison still, in a sense, in our letter, still proclaiming truth, and his gospel message is still impacting people today. Well, there was one request. He asked them to appeal to God on his behalf that he might have opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And second, we find that he had this request. Ask this. Here's what I'm praying for. Pray this on my behalf. Clarity in proclamation of the gospel. Not just opportunity, but the clarity that needs to go with it. It's one thing for God to open a door. for evangelism and witnessing. It's another for the believer to actually use it effectively. So verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And that term clear just means something visible, something plain. He wanted to be sure that he was making the gospel plainly visible as to its content. Now, unfortunately, I guess that's not a concern of many preachers today. I don't think they're praying for this, that they'll be clear in the proclamation of truth, because they're not clear. They're not concerned about the content. They're preaching whatever they want. The fact is, there are wrong ways to evangelize the lost. There are unclear ways to evangelize the lost. You can just focus only on personal testimony, just relating my own sort of experience, my own sort of personal feelings, instead of telling people what Scripture actually says. That's an approach to evangelism that's just experience-oriented. I'm not saying there's no usefulness in telling someone of how you came to know Christ and so forth, but evangelism is more than just that, my personal experience. You can just be man-centered in your approach. Just presenting Jesus as the cure for all of life's problems. Jesus will love you. He'll take care of you. He'll bring you earthly comfort. There's prosperity if you know Jesus. Oh, you'll be happy, free from struggle, any version of that. Even legitimate benefits that can go along with the gospel. That's just being benefits-oriented. It's a man-centered approach. Or what many do, they use high-pressure tactics, manipulation. They're technique-oriented. They're depending on their cleverness, their emotional stimulation of the audience, that you somehow to get them saved, you got to emotionally get them stirred somehow and crying or feeling something. There might be other techniques that you can manipulate somebody into believing. You can force their commitment. That results in false professions of faith. So just proclaiming the gospel is not the issue. It's proclaiming the gospel clearly and accurately. That's what Paul was concerned about. There's so much bad evangelism in our world today. I'm looking to see if I gave you this quote. Yeah, John MacArthur said this. Some don't even make it clear enough for the lost or the non-elect to reject it. Interesting thought there if you ponder it. Paul was burdened about this. He wanted it clear. He wanted it accurate. That's why you find descriptions of his evangelism in other verses, like in Acts 20, verse 21. He solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks. What? Well, of just how I felt before I knew Christ, and now my life is happy. I loved telling people that story. He solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of, boy, your life will be so much better now. Let me tell you the benefits that you'll have in Christ. Now, here's what it says. He solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many times I'm listening to people's testimony when they're in the process of joining the church or to be baptized and so forth. And we spend time hearing their testimony. We want to, as best as we can, ascertain that they're truly believers. And I've learned through the years that you have to go about this more than one way, because they don't always tell you what you need to hear, and they don't always tell you what they actually believe. They just start talking about their experience, and your antennas are up. I'm listening for faith and repentance and, I mean, sin and... And they tend to want to focus on how they came to hear and where they were and so on and so forth. And some of that's wonderful to hear God's providence in their life. So I've learned on our membership application, not only do I ask for their personal testimony, but I added another section in there that says, how would you explain the gospel to someone else? And I found that to be more helpful. And then they go, oh, well, you know, to be saved, I mean, you've got to blah, 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 blah. And I'm going, you know, you didn't actually say any of that. And go, well, of course I believe these things. Well, then say it. Okay, that's what I'm listening for. Paul understood that those issues are important. It's the heart of the gospel. So once again, I'm just marveling with you today that this great apostle wanted help, this gifted man, and he wanted help with this. He wanted help with the gospel, the kingdom of God, his ministry there. He wanted supplication that would help him be clear and accurate because he prioritized truth and the kingdom over all the other requests he could possibly make. He knew he needed God's enablement in his ministry in this way even. He humbly knew he couldn't minister in his own strength. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He's the one that wrote this, you know. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're the earthen vessel. We're the pot that's just earthly and cracked and not worth much. But the treasure inside of us is the gospel. We have it in this treasure in earthen vessel, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. If we're proclaiming the gospel accurately and clearly, there's power in that message. So he wanted God's help in knowing exactly what to say to each person. That's just a practical way to say it. God, help me know what to say to this person. And in this situation, how to handle it. And help me to say it so it's clear. That companion passage in Ephesians that I've mentioned indicated clarity and indicated boldness, the one I read to you, Ephesians 6:19. It indicated the courage that was necessary to proclaim the truth clearly. That's what he wanted. I need my congregation to pray for the same thing for me. I need the congregations to do this. The other elders there and our associate pastor that we have there, this young man, he needs our elders, our congregation to pray for all this. We need this kind of prayer to be courageous, to be clear in our preaching and evangelism, even if it's not palatable to those who are hearing it. And I'm greatly aided by what people pray for us. But I guess the point here is pray these same things for yourself. When you're mentioning your own needs and burdens, pray for it to be connected with an opportunity for the truth and the gospel to be spread and for God to be glorified. Pray that you'll be clear. This should be the consuming interest behind all of our prayers, the advancement of the kingdom of God, the advancement of truth, the advancement of the gospel. That means we have to pray this way specifically. We all know prayer is important. We know that to be true. We know it's not a want. We know it's a need. One writer put it this way, it's the very breath of spirituality, prayer. And yet, out of all the things we do, it is likely the most neglected. So we must be diligent, seeking God's will to be done through prayer. We must be alert and vigilant in it. We can't just allow ourselves to form a bad habit of not caring about what's going on in the lives of other people or in the world, in the body. But we must always be quick to prioritize what's most important of what we're asking for. Spiritual things. God's will. Let's just make that practical for our children. Of course we pray for protection for our children, health for our children. What a discipline it is to pray past that and connect it with other things. And Lord, I'm praying that they would come to Christ. I want them to be saved. Put within their hearts a desire for ministry in the body so that they'll be faithful for that. Protect them from the influences of the world so that they understand what truth is. We've prayed those things for our children through the years, even when they're younger, praying for their spouses in that regard. Lord, the odds are, based upon their age, their spouse is out there walking around somewhere on this planet. You know, I don't know where that is. He is, she is. If you have marriage for them, I pray that for that person. I pray they'll be focused on truth and love the gospel and church ministry. Pray those things, not just their health. Sure, we pray that they'll, as they've gotten older, you know, as our kids have moved out of the home, pray, Lord, they'll get a job. They need an income. Lead them to a good job. It's so easy just to leave it right there. And Lord, may that opportunity, that door that you opened for them to have a way to earn a living, I pray, Lord, that you would use it for the kingdom. May they be passionate about seeing it as an opportunity for the gospel. My trials, my problems, Lord, give me strength. Help me be healed from this sickness. I need strength and I'm tired. Lord, so that it might be an opportunity for the greater spread of the truth. I was talking with a pastor just recently who got a diagnosis of cancer, malignant melanoma. And it was such a shock and such a surprise and such a disappointment that the lab results yielded that report and not the better report and all of that. And he was shaken by it. Naturally, we're human beings. We're frail. We understand that. And so I'm encouraging him, and other people are, and he pastors a church an hour and a half away maybe. And the Lord helped me in those moments to reminding him of something. I didn't want to be Job's counselors or anything like that, but I did want him to remember something. And I told him, I said, you know, James, that's not his name, but James, just remember this. You've preached a lot of sermons, and I know God has used them. You've been raising your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they've gotten older now, and they're still in the house, but later teenagers and one in college and all that. I know you've been diligent in that, but let me tell you something. Don't forget this. Your most powerful message is going to be preached now. How you respond to this trial will be the most powerful message you preach to your congregation. It'll be the most powerful message you preach to your children. And through tears, he thanked me for that. He said, you're right. You're right. He texted me later to say, thank you for reorienting my mind once again to the right thing of what's most important, truth. Perhaps you need to pray a prayer of confession and repentance over the absence of prayer. That's a prayer right there. Lord, it's sin that I'm not devoted to prayer. Maybe it's a prayer of confession over the lack of alertness. Pray that whenever it happens. Maybe it's a prayer of confession that I'm not focused on spiritual things. I'm just looking for comfort and acceptance by my people or success or whatever it might be. Confess that to the Lord. We understand no church will ever be what God intends it to be if we don't have these kind of faithful, vigilant, alert, gospel-focused prayer warriors. We need to bathe every aspect of what we're doing in prayer. Otherwise, our ministry, our preaching, our teaching, our shepherding, it just ends up being busyness, religious activity. We don't want that. We want our worship services to be bathed in prayer, because otherwise the preaching of the word won't be as effective. We want God to be glorified in our praise and our worship. We who are elders here and people in ministry want to be instruments for spiritual leadership in the body, and that's not going to happen unless our body's lifting them up to pray like this. And we need to pray for open doors, not just to protect us, our physical protection here in this culture that you're in, but it's opportunities to give the gospel to those who don't know Christ. It's the very thing, again, that Christ told his disciples in the garden. Watch and pray. Those words are still beckoning us today. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. May we be known for that. Let's pray for that even now. Father, we do confess today that of all the disciplines that help us grow and mature and be effective in ministry and life, of all the disciplines necessary for that, this is such a need, and it seems to be the one that we falter in the most and we neglect the most. We call it what it is today, Lord. We're self-sufficient people. We're lazy. Lord, we're so thankful that you're a forgiving God. We're so thankful that when Christ died on the cross, he paid the debt of our laziness and our self-centeredness. But Lord, we don't want to grieve you. We want to be faithful. We want to be excellent, good servants. And that certainly depends on being effective prayers. Help us, Lord, to be diligent, regardless of the circumstance, the difficulty. Help us to be vigilant so that we're alert in our prayers, that we're always grateful to you for what you've done, and help us to be gospel-focused and kingdom-focused, spiritually-focused. You know, even if we're asking for practical things to be done, help us to connect it, always in our hearts and our words, to the kingdom of God. And Lord, we depend upon you for all that. In Christ's name, amen.